Trinitas, I think one of the most undesirable things for all of us is the thought that we're being manipulated, that we're being caused by some effort outside of us to do or to act in ways that are untrue to ourselves, that we've been manipulated, that we've been deceived, and from the inside out, as it were, we've been sinned against. Heather and I were watching a documentary on the Twin Flames cult. I don't know if you guys have heard about this, but it's an online phenomenon, and it's a modern-day cult, if ever there were one. The cult leader and his wife promise every participant that they will help them to find their twin flame. That's their perfect match in the universe. And in fact, this has been, online cult has been something frequented by thousands. Throughout the cult, however, very deeply manipulative practices occur. At one point in the course of the cult, they realized that they had about 3-to-1 female participants over male. And the cult leader, who wields absolute authority, explained to the group, all of these females, that in fact their twin flame was another female when they entered the cult thinking they'd be paired with a male. This led to many people being very frustrated and leaving the cult and maybe coming to the conclusion that they had been manipulated the entire time. Manipulation is a scary thing. We'd all like to think we're above it, but right here in this passage, we find David, the object of manipulation. His mind is already wavering. He's got a boy who's exiled from the land because he murdered his brother. David doesn't want him to be away. He wants him to come home, but he knows that if he returns, then it would be his duty to execute justice, which could very well mean the execution of his own son, so he's in a tough spot. When our hearts are wavering, friends, that is when we are especially capable of manipulation. This sermon echoes the last message that we had at our youth retreat just a week ago. Joshua, great man of God, is manipulated, deceived by people of the land he was meant to conquer. This means none of us are beyond this. We need divine help. We're going to go to the Word, asking God to give us understanding before we read it. We're going to ask for help. And we're going to ask the Lord to use this to bring us back to the truth himself, Jesus Christ. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, it's frightening that we are capable of lying to ourselves, imbibing lies that we would like to be true, letting down our critical defenses. And indeed, as sinners, every single one of us is manipulated from the moment we enter the world. Lord, we need your help. Unless there is a Savior who walks this earth, whose name is truth and has the power to fill us with the Spirit of truth, we have no hope at all. We pray, therefore, for understanding in your word that goes beyond our mere abilities rationally to make sense of things. We pray for the Spirit of truth to be in this room as we read your word, Jesus Christ. To the glory of the Father, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, if you got your Bible, 2 Samuel 14, we're going to read the first 20 verses of it. And then when we're finished, we'll say thanks be to God, and we will sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, together. 2 Samuel 14, verses 1 to 20. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now, and do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now, when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." The king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Truly, I am a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them. So one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, The whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, hand over the one who struck his brother that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. The woman of Tekoa said to the king, oh, my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless. So the king said, whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not come to destroy, otherwise they will destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Then the woman said, please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. The woman said, why have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Now, the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God. Then your maidservant said, please let the word of my lord the king be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king, to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide anything from me that I am about to ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king please speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman replied, as your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth. This is God's word. All right, Trinitas, if you didn't catch what was going on in this passage, I'm going to give you a brief synopsis of the plot. You've been with us in weeks past. You know that David's son Absalom murdered his brother and had to flee the country to evade justice. That's the situation. Absalom acted as kind of a pseudo avenger of his sister, who had been violated by her own half-brother, Amnon. And that's why Absalom killed his brother. Worst case scenario for Absalom is that if justice were applied to him, he could maybe receive the death penalty. Perhaps the court might conclude that you had some sort of mitigating circumstance, such as this situation with your sister. But the worst case scenario is not pleasant. David's conflict, therefore, is straightforward. He's in this place of wavering. He's going, I don't want my son in exile. Who would? I also don't want to apply the law to my son if he returns home. And I also don't want to be a king who perverts justice and loses all credibility with the people. So you're stuck. David has a conflict, and Joab, who is his chief general and also his nephew, a few years younger than him, devises a plot to get Absalom back. You might ask, what's Joab's interest in this? And it's pretty straightforward. He's younger than David, and he wants to keep his job as a royal commander of Israel's army. And he knows that if there is an incapable successor to David, the whole kingdom could be in trouble. And the thing about Absalom, you could say a lot about him, is that he is cunning, he is capable, and he's a man of action. So Joab wants him back. What happens, however, is that what Joab realizes is that he cannot go to David directly to effect this end. What he's actually going to do is he's going to send an imposter to David as the high judge in the land to get David to swear an oath that if he is consistent with that oath, it will require for him to bring his son back into the land. That's his goal. And Joab happens to know a woman whom the text describes as the wise woman from Tekoa. Now, I want to be clear about this word wisdom in Hebrew, chokhmah. This word doesn't imply all the things you might think of when you think of a wise man. Maybe a guy who has a stock of really good riddles and no one can solve them. That's not exactly the portrait of what wisdom means in the Bible. What it means is you have a skill. You know how to do things. You know how to accomplish certain ends that others don't. And this woman, skilled woman from Tekoa, her skill would seem to be that she is an actor. There was a whole vocation in the ancient world that will sound crazy to you, but there were these things called professional mourners who could mourn and wail and cry for days and days. And when someone significant had passed away, they would actually hire professional mourners to walk about in the city to make known the sadness that had recently occurred. That is what this woman is. I want you guys to see what a striking parallel there is in this passage with the fall of Adam and Eve. Joab knows, like the devil himself, that he can't go to Adam directly. He can't go to David directly. He's going to need someone in between himself and the individual he's trying to deceive. And so he sends a woman. You might recall, of course, that Adam falls into sin when it's Eve who has Satan's words placed on her lips to repeat to her husband. Here it is that Job places words on the lips of this woman from Tekoa. And like the devil, Joab has this sense that what he is going to effect again cannot be achieved directly. And if the parallel doesn't strike you right off the bat, what is that thing that Adam and Eve take fruit from that creates the fall? Well, it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they do it in pursuit of becoming like God. What does the woman of Tekoa say to David before the end of the story? Verse 17, as the angel of God is my Lord the King to discern good and evil. You're wise as God himself. In the Bible, there's this messenger of God who isn't just a messenger. He's God himself, Jesus, before he's incarnate. And she's describing David as if he were God himself. Let's go into this story and consider this act of manipulation. One thing I'm going to tell you from the get-go is you need to know, friends, you need to know the condition of your heart that is most susceptible to being manipulated. You need to know what state of mind we can all be in that makes us especially willing to imbibe and to believe lies. It's really straightforward. Although we must be on our guard at all times, we are especially susceptible to manipulation when our life is in disarray, when we're in a crisis. Then we are especially willing to compromise, to do whatever we've got to do to restore normalcy. And we can believe a lot of lies in that condition. I want you to consider David's crisis and ours. David is saying, I would do anything to have my family back. Would you harbor a murderer? David is saying, I'd do anything to keep my home and my household intact. Do you ever say this? And find your heart maybe willing to fall prey to a get-rich-quick scheme, to enter into foolish bargains and agreements, maybe to justify doing something illegal. Could you imagine doing that if you thought that what was at stake was holding your family together? A lot of us, when we fall into depression, we think we have a blank check to do whatever we want to get out of that depression. I'd do anything to be happy again. And this is how extramarital affairs occur. This is how illicit drug use and addictions are fostered. And you have a whole world who is happy to tell you, you've got to do what's right for you. And when you are in your worst state of mind, that is when you are especially capable of manipulation. Think of the Benson Boone song that so many people know today. This guy's a musical artist from Monroe, of all places, with a hit number one song. But the main words in this song, please stay, I want you, I need you, oh God, don't take these beautiful things that I've got. What might you do to keep all of your beautiful things, especially loved ones? You know, it's incredible, but this is true of Christians, especially when they experience trauma in church. They are especially open to manipulation, ready to question everything they ever believed, the gospel itself. It is amazing to me how people who sour on the church and stand for being free from abuses of all kind end up being taken and manipulated by every worldly idea and philosophy. I've seen it 100 times over. Because I'm hurt by this entity, this means I can let my guard down by everything that's not that entity. Now you're open to even more dangerous things than you previously suffered. 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 14 says this about false prophets. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." You need to know what you're going to do when you're in crisis, friends. Are you really going to run to your Christian brothers, to those who have the greatest soundness of mind, leaders in a church? Or do you keep all those people sufficiently at arm's length so that when you're really in trouble, there's no way you're going to end up there? David knows a guy named Nathan the prophet, an inspired speaker of God's word. Why hasn't David gone to that guy? So we'll look at the manipulation, and I'm going to set before you 7 basic tactics of manipulation that you should be aware of. The first one is this: an appeal to emotion. A particularly sad circumstance, when you are presented with it, often your defenses will go down and your sense of rational scrutiny will go out the door, and it's dangerous. What we see in this passage is that a woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, and she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king!" And the king naturally says, "What is your trouble?" To begin, it's a woman that you start with. There's a reason for this. There is a natural protective instinct for a man that should come out when you see a woman in distress. The weaker gender, the more likely perhaps to be a victim. Top of that, she claims to be a widow. She has no protection in the way of a husband. What a sad circumstance. And she's mourning with the matching garments. She's crying aloud. Everybody in this room, I hope, if we saw such a display, would have a natural feeling of compassion. But we should also be aware, scam artists of all kinds, addicts of all kinds, liars of all kinds, know that they have a power over you if they can convince you that they're in distress. I cannot tell you how many times as a minister I've received a phone call from some random number immediately telling me that they're in distress. "I heard you're a pastor. I need help." And I find that when I apply the slightest bit of scrutiny, nothing but ire do I receive in return. Scam artists want someone who is going to treat their sad circumstances as unquestionable reality from the beginning. We know, all of us in this room, if you're in a position of authority, there's actually a social danger of not being compassionate. Word gets out about you in any position at all of you not being compassionate, or still worse, victim blaming, shaming, scrutinizing. You know that there could be much in the way of consequence for you. You know that it's on the one hand heartless to not be moved by a sad circumstance, but I'm telling you, it is foolish to critically do the bidding of a person who claims to be in such a circumstance? There's a lesson in this for all of us. Everyone in this room, we need to be careful not to cultivate a reputation for being an alarmist and always in a crisis. It will actually diminish people's capacity when you are in a real crisis to believe you. It would be wise to avoid simply publishing information that's crisis information not relevant to you, as if you're living and swirling in a world of constant chaos. It's dangerous. We know the story of the boy who cried wolf. And that is the same in reality. You can't be given to these things. We have an appeal to emotion set before David, and we're going to see how David reacts to this. We'll notice in the course of this that David doesn't apply much scrutiny at all, and he applies a judgment. He even adds an oath. The second tactic of manipulation beyond an appeal to emotion will be reframing a crime, any crime, so that the chief parties that you should be concerned about are neither the victim nor the perpetrator. And this is classic manipulation. Take this in. What the woman says is, I've got these two sons. One definitely did murder the other one, but guess what? My family is now trying to apply justice to the one who murdered. That was their job, by the way. And she goes, that would leave me without any sons at all. It'd leave me without an inheritance or a son to take his inheritance. And that's not fair. They will extinguish my coal. I've just got a little fire going. That's my family. And it's about to go out, and they'll extinguish my whole family. What we have is a case of second degree or aggravated murder. And the bottom line is, this kid either needs to flee to a city of refuge, which is where you would go to court and have that adjudicated, or face vengeance. That's what the law says. But the woman says, no, 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 king, you got it wrong. This is all about me, actually. It's all about how this would affect my life. And I'm already in a sad condition. Can't you see it? I suspect also that my family really just wants to take my land. Friends, these considerations are actually totally irrelevant to the application of the law. And no legal system on planet Earth can function this way. How a just application of the law to a son might affect his mother can be tragic, but it's frankly irrelevant. And we see this across the board in contemporary issues. How many crimes have you seen before some court where all the news can talk about is how a conviction would bring shame to the government, or a conviction might excite riots, or an acquittal might leave people scared because the murderer is still out there? Friends, all of this is completely irrelevant, and I pray that your defenses are up when these sorts of conversations arise. Today, the entire abortion debate is reframed so that it has nothing to do with the primary victim of that act who's being murdered. But you'll hear things like this: if abortion is illegal, well, then intimate encounters will be more risky for women than men, and that's not fair. It's not fair. But it is a reality, and that consideration can't change the fact that the party who's being killed in that act is a human life with all of the rights that any human should have. This is manipulation. Whenever there is a reframing of a crime so it has nothing to do anymore with the victim or the perpetrator, but everybody else, manipulation is underway. The third tactic of manipulation is to insist on immediate judgment without investigation. And I do hope you will search your heart if you demand this sort of things from people you call friends. It says in verse 8, then the king said to the woman, go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. He says, listen, you've made your case known. I'm going to do something about it. But that's not good enough. First, he says, you, king, are guiltless. The nation is guiltless. This is my burden. However, implicitly, if the Avenger does come and kill my son, then you will be guilty. And she said, I need a judgment now. What she eventually extracts from the king is an oath. And oaths are serious things in the Bible. The king says, as the Lord lives. And how does the Lord live? Absolutely, certainly, forever, without variation. His living is something that is absolutely not in question. As the Lord lives, with absolute certainty, not one hair of your son's head shall fall to the ground. He oaths, this boy will live. He does this without the slightest bit of investigation. You know, we know the proverb, Proverbs 18:17, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him, presumably another who has a different side of the story. David hasn't even heard the other side of the story. I warn you, Trinitas Church, to not succumb to demands for immediate judgment from anybody. It's dangerous, and friends are frankly bad friends who say, isn't what I've told you enough? Why don't you just believe me? Now, friends, I'm not telling you that when someone comes to you and tells you about some terrible misdeed of another, maybe yet another friend who you love and respect, that you should write them off. But there needs to be real investigation. This is what justice is all about. No investigation takes place. My capacity as a minister, I have had people come to me. I've had women come to me and get me in a corner and say, hey, I've told you these things. Do you believe me or not? I want you to think about the insanity of that sort of question when you're telling me something that other people are disputing. And my only answer would have to be, I believe you enough to take you seriously. I believe you enough to investigate this matter. But if you're asking me for unequivocal, wholehearted belief at this moment, you're asking for something sinful. Very rarely is that sort of response appreciated. But it's a defense against manipulation. The fourth thing that this woman does, the fourth tactic of manipulation, is she overtly confuses categories. And this is where your mind gets a little discombobulated. And see if you can see what she's doing here. Verse 14, in the course of her argument, she says, for we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. What she's saying is this, David, everyone dies. Everyone does. There's nothing you can do about it. So Amnon, implicitly, or my boy who was murdered, yes, they were murdered. They got killed, but come on, David. It's called a casualty for a reason. This happens to everyone. And you're not going to bring your boy back, Amnon, by doing anything to Absalom. Punishing him is not going to help you to gather up water spilled on the ground, which once it's spilled, it's gone. What she's saying is that death is coming for everyone. And even if Absalom deserves death, don't worry about it, David. Let nature take its course. Nature is going to kill your son Absalom. You don't need to do it. Do you understand what this woman is doing? She's saying, David, natural death is kind of like dying by murder, and it's all kind of like dying by execution. So whether you act on this or not in the capacity of a judge, no big deal. How many of you could get tied up and confused by that sort of reasoning if you really just wanted your son to live without consequence? In fact, dying naturally is nothing like dying by execution. The latter is a deterrent against a crime if you know you might be executed for having done something worthy of death. It's a deterrent in a way that natural death is not. The former situation of simply allowing a murderer to live actually allows someone who has shown themselves prone to violence to maybe go and commit that again. That doesn't happen when we just let people die naturally. This is all deep and incredible confusion. It's like saying we don't need to punish thieves because, you know, we all get taxed. Everybody gets money taken from them. Guys, this sort of reasoning is alive and well in the world in which we live today, and I do hope you are keen to it. The fifth tactic of manipulation is hasty generalization. Again, are you on your guard against this? In the very same verse we just read, verse 14, she goes, we all die, yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will return. God's not in the business of taking away life, David. He's a life giver, living God. There's a bit of truth in this. Yes, God does save as a matter of his free grace. He does that. David knows this very well because he confessed his crimes to Nathan and was forgiven execution for his sins. But God is not a God who only gives life. Have you read your Bibles? My goodness. God is the one who first spoke about death in the entire Bible as a punishment for sin before sin had even entered the world. God is the first one to pronounce a death penalty in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. And so we would be mistaken to say that God is only a giver of life. God expels his creatures in his image, Adam and Eve, from the garden. He is not a God who never banishes. He did that at the very beginning. You've told too short a story about who this God is. If you read the curses of the Mosaic covenant in Deuteronomy 28 and 26, it will make you shiver by how much you read of death and destruction and exile. Do you know the God of the Bible? Are you inclined to believe that God is just a life giver and just a lover? Or do you know that the Bible says that it is a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God as his enemies? This is dangerous, friends. This is alive and well today. You will hear people say, Jesus was a reconciler. Indeed, he was. He reconciled men to God. But in the course of doing that, he also was a divider. And he was very clear in Matthew 10. I didn't just come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And where my name is spoken, it will either divide whole families, whole clans, whole nations, or it will leave everyone reconciled to God. But where there is obstinance and refusal to receive, I will be a point of division. The sixth tactic of manipulation exercised by this woman is so simple. It's called flattery. And ask yourself if this is something to which you are prone. What she does is she front loads or even back loads this entire discussion with the most praise and honorary speech toward David imaginable. And what this really is, when people do this, I hope you can see it. It's a quid pro quo. Someone is saying, I am giving you all this praise, all this expectation, all this sense that you're so brilliant and wise. And what I'm really saying is, you better not let me down, because if you do, then I'm not going to think any of these things about you anymore. What she says specifically to him is this. She goes to the king and says, please let the word of my Lord the king be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my Lord the king to discern good and evil. I got high hopes for you, David. Even on the back end, when she's been exposed as a liar and sent by Joab because David sees through it, she says, as your soul is, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or the left or do anything. You're virtually omniscient, David. Yep, you're right. It was Joab. You're so smart. This woman's an actor. She doesn't believe any of it. What she's saying is, you're so smart, you're so wise, you better not disappoint me. And it is dangerous, therefore, to love the praise of people before you love the justice and truth of God. People ask this question again and again. Why is it that all the Ivy League Christian schools, Harvard and Yale, all started as seminaries, friends? Princeton, why did they go bad? I'll tell you why they went bad. They loved flattery. There became a point where everybody's like, you guys are so smart. You're brilliant. And they wanted to keep that rapport. And when it came down to therefore deciding whether you're going to advocate Christian truth against the modern day intelligentsia, those institutions couldn't do it because they loved the flattery of the world so much that they said, if we can have the gospel, the true Christ of scriptures, or we can have the world's report, we're going to take the world's report. It happens again and again and again. And if it can happen to King David, if it can happen to the most brilliant Christian institutions, it can absolutely happen to you. The final tactic of manipulation is demanding from you what has been called a foolish consistency. Once David swears that this woman's boy, who's a murderer, won't be prosecuted, she has achieved her ends. You know that when Supreme Courts make decisions, it creates precedent in law. Well, in the ancient world, when a king swore an oath, you don't get it. It's not the sort of thing you can go back on without losing your credibility entirely. She gets him to swear that this boy, on account of the sad, bleeding heart of the mother, who happens to be a murderer, won't die on her account, and she turns it immediately on him and says, David, I'm talking about you. You're doing the same thing, robbing the nation of Israel, a woman in distress, of her most capable son, this Absalom. Now you be consistent. Now you be consistent with what you said you would do for my son when it comes to yours. It's actually Ralph Waldo Emerson in his 1841 essay on self-reliance who said, a foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds. His idea was precisely the problem we have in this passage. If you find being consistent with something you said leads you to do something clearly immoral, you ought to drop that consistency and reconsider your former axioms and be prepared to jettison them. In this instance, David should have done an about-face. Yes, he did swear an oath, but guess what? He figured out that this woman is a liar and her sons actually don't exist. And now if this oath is really about a fiction, the whole concept of legal precedent is gone, and he should have done an about-face. Here's the deal, guys. David wanted to be manipulated. He wanted to say, "Welp, I've got to bring my son home. Nothing I can do now." He wanted it. I would actually modify Emerson's classic adage, and I would actually say a foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of every mind. You would be very foolish to suppose that because you're so smart, you are beyond this sort of foolish consistency. Some of the most brilliant minds on planet Earth have been sucked into cults. Some of the most brilliant minds on planet Earth have believed things that any common man can see is insane. If you think your intelligence is a defense against manipulation, you are sorely mistaken. Anybody remember Bobby Fischer, the great chess player? Remember him? Yeah, he was the greatest American chess player of all time through the 60s, beat all the Russians. It was incredible. And he started to go crazy. He actually joined the cult that my dad, his father, was in. And I bet you, most of you, could see through that cult. This leads us to the gospel, friends. You might be saying, Brant, okay, I get it. We need to be on our guard against manipulation. Whew, I'm glad I'm not David, and I'm glad I'm not in that mess. I hope you're saying that, but there's much more to be said. You and I'm going to tell you where we are in this story. You and I, humanity, we're actually in a mess, and it's even worse than David's. We are in the mess that Absalom is in. We're exiled, we're estranged. We are murderers of the image of God in ourselves and others. And let me tell you something. The best the world can do, the best that every false religion can do, is tell you that God is manipulable just like you are. And that's your only hope for salvation. The world wants you to believe that God is manipulable, that he can go back on his absolute justice and righteousness. Like David, he can just suspend the law and bring his son back. But I've got some bad news for you first, friends. God the Father, the Almighty, is not manipulable at all. In regard to our sins, every single world religion asks you to go looking for a wise woman of Tekoa who can somehow convince God himself to be something less than just and self-consistent. Christianity has no hope for such a God. In the animistic worlds that prevail in tribal societies, they say that by much bloodshed and cries and tears and ritual acts and cutting yourself, you name it, you can manipulate divine beings themselves and they'll take a liking to you. Islam, one of the most militant religions in the world, actually tells you in no uncertain terms that Allah, God, is like David. He desires to save some wayward children, and he simply sets aside what his justice requires. Maybe if you pray 5 times a day. Maybe if you go through the ritual acts of Islam. But as for his justice towards you, he just forgets it. Buddhism will tell you that this world is illusory, and insofar as there is anything like a divine being, it's this thing called nirvana that is neither coming nor going, a sphere of nothingness. And so your deeds within it, your deeds within this world, they're illusory. And all you can really do is try to escape the illusion, but this God is supremely manipulable because he emanates this illusory world that you're living in all the time. He is manipulation. The bad news you need to understand is we have absolutely no leg to stand on before the almighty, unmanipulable, immutable God. And the bad news is that the wages of sin is death. And at first, when you hear about Jesus, honestly, friends, there should be something about him that frightens you, just like so many who met him. The good news of the gospel begins with this incredible news that God, the eternal Son, became man. And he was the only man who is absolutely beyond manipulation. I'm going to ask you right now what you might do if you were beyond manipulation. No fellow man could manipulate you. Maybe we could call him a superhero. You could see straight through everyone's lies. You could identify their insecurities. You could see all their fronts. What you would do is you might get rich, you might get famous, and you might take advantage of people because of your penetrating understanding of everything. That's actually exactly what Muhammad and Joseph Smith were, and that's what every cult leader is. Just look at their practices. What did they do with their incredible religious authority? They all multiplied wives. In the case of Muhammad, he married a girl who was under 9 years old. This is what people in this world do when they have powerful abilities. Truth is, if you were beyond manipulation, you would hate everybody if you saw the true desires of their heart. But not the eternal Son of God. I do hope, fathers in this room in particular, that your kids catch you saying how much you love Jesus Christ. What a remarkable being this man was. He was beyond manipulation, and this means that when people flattered him, it didn't move him. John 2:22-23 says this: many believed in his name, observing the signs he was doing, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He didn't need that praise. In fact, it was a bit frightening because these people didn't even know themselves. Jesus is beyond manipulation. I hope when you hear that, that brings a sort of refreshment to your soul that there was one man who was beyond the fiercest tactic of the enemy in this world to manipulate us, to confuse us from the inside out. Jesus is constantly met by authorities with a jealous effort to trap and to test him, but he saw right through it. He's met by a woman at a well with a sad story. He doesn't cower to tell this woman in no uncertain terms something you would maybe never do to a distressed individual. She says, you worship. He says, you worship what you do not know. You're wrong in your theology to the core. He experiences Satan's direct attack, being promised the nations if he'd just bow down. He has next to him at all times a Judas who was a devil from the beginning. And his program of salvation is not moved by this imposter. Everybody wanted Jesus to be someone different than who he was. Maybe most of all Peter, who wanted a never dying victorious savior. And for all that, Jesus wasn't calloused. He didn't hate everyone. He actually could be moved with compassion. Jesus came to stand in the place of Absalom, to stand in the place of you and me, to give his father the only unwavering obedience that any man ever has, even unto death. And he came to stand in our place so that the just wrath of God toward mankind would be satisfied, so that God would be just to save you, wouldn't sacrifice his justice to save you, wouldn't be manipulable like all the rest of us, like David in this story, that he wouldn't be sort of false gods who are peddled in every single religion under the sun. If you were to ever memorize a Bible verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21 would be a good choice. There it says, he, that's God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ is how the unmanipulable God saves. And if the good news could get better, God the Father and God the Son send God the Holy Spirit to live and to dwell in you, the third person of the Trinity. It is so important you understand that the Holy Spirit is not a power or an energy or force, which frankly, sinners like us could only misuse. We are not the master of the Holy Spirit like a power or force within us. He is the third person of the Trinity, replete with the divine mind and will, and he dwells within us. And though we might suffer confusion along the way, he makes us incorruptible. He sanctifies us. You right now are currently being set free evermore, so long as you rely on Christ in the Spirit, from every influence and manipulation in the world. He who began a good work in you will perfect it to the day of Christ Jesus. And what it tells us is we have an inheritance. We have eternal life right now. A life that cannot be taken. We have an inheritance, says 1 Peter 1:4, that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That heavenly inheritance is you yourself being glorified to the point where you can sin no longer, suffer no error any longer, suffer no manipulation any longer. You're in this place and you're a believer, I would simply say, do you long for the day when your mind is clear, freed from every error, filled only with truth? Has it occurred to you how sweet an inheritance and a promise that is? If you're here and you're an unbeliever, I'll ask you the same question that Jesus Christ asked Pontius Pilate. What is truth? Who has the truth? Have you not been manipulated many times over? I'm going to tell you something. Manipulation from men and demons is all that exists for us until we have been set free by Jesus Christ. Pray that you would receive him today. Bow your heads with me. Living God, it's frightening to see a man who could easily be counted a biblical hero, subject to such manipulation, not in small things, but in matters pertaining to his own household and a murderer within it. Lord, as we go into the Sundays ahead and we see the total havoc that David's manipulation begins to wreak, We pray, living God, that you would set us free from the same. God, we're so easily swayed. God, we are inclined to believe lies that are convenient and desirable. And we need your help. We need God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, another comforter like unto Christ himself dwelling in us. We need him in greater measure. And you told us, Lord Jesus, that if we ask the Father for the Spirit, he would grant the Spirit to us in just that greater measure. Please, come Holy Ghost. Liken us to our Savior Jesus Christ, we pray in his name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.